This evening's reading is Psalm 8, which you will find on page 540 of the Church Bibles. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thanks, Alex. Do keep that open. So we're going to be using Psalm 8 as a way into looking at Genesis 1. So you'll need a finger in Psalm 8 and a finger in Genesis 1 as well. And if you're here for the first time, just to say you've got an outline of the talk on the white sheet inside your service sheet, headed Working Life, Creator at Work. Well, work takes up a huge amount of our time, a huge amount of our energies. So apart from sleeping, work takes up the lion's share of our week. So it's an important issue for all of us to think through together. And is one reason why we're today beginning a series of talks looking at work from a biblical perspective. And a second reason for doing this is that many people, even many Christians, are not necessarily sure what the point of work is and what our attitude to it should be. And perhaps you can relate to the seven dwarfs. In Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, the famous song goes, we dig in a mine the whole day through, to dig, dig, dig is what we like to do. It ain't no trick to get rich quick if you dig, 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 dig with a shovel or pick in a mine where a million diamonds shine. We dig from early morn to night. We dig up everything in sight. We dig up diamonds by the score, 1,000 rubies, sometimes more. We don't know what we dig them for. We dig, 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 hi-ho, hi-ho. It's home to where we go. And it's interesting lyrics that the seven dwarfs there, they dig in the diamond mine all day. But they say that they don't really know why, apart from to get rich. And I guess many people could relate to that attitude to work. Apart from the financial rewards, they don't really know why they're doing it. And some Christians feel guilty that perhaps, you know, if I was really committed, I'd be working for the church or working in overseas mission somewhere. And it could be said that the churches are partly to blame for this lack of clarity. It's an area of life which can get neglected in church teaching programs. And indeed, a common complaint in church life is that the minister doesn't really seem very interested in what I do during the week, Monday to Friday. My work seems to be an inconvenience to him, and just it gets in the way of me getting more involved at church and turning up late to church meetings and so on. And, you know, all the minister seems to care about is the money that my job generates for the church coffers. And a third reason that it's important to think through a biblical perspective on work is that there are wrong attitudes to work in our culture. And these will influence us unless we have a biblical teaching firmly in place. So on the one hand, some people in our culture idolise work. Work is the be-all and end-all. They live for work. Everything else is sacrificed on the altar of work. It's in their work that they find their identity and they find their status. And then at the other extreme, you've got those who despise work. They see it as a necessary evil. They live for the holidays, the weekend, and ultimately for retirement. And so the question is, what does the Bible say about work? Well, the starting point in thinking about our work is not to think about our work. Not to think about our work, but rather to think about God's work. What is God's work? What is God's job? What is he up to? The work we do only makes any sense in relation to God's work. And so that is where we need to begin. And as Andrew has been flagging up already in our service, there are two main strands to God's work that he is doing. There is creation and there is salvation. And we're going to leave salvation till next week. But we'll begin where the Bible begins, and that is with God's work of creation. Now, some people seem to have pretty impressive jobs, and they achieve a lot during their working life. I mean, if you just think of a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs and how they've changed the world through their technology, what they've achieved in their working lives, it's pretty impressive. But God made the world. God is the awesome creator of everything. The first thing on God's CV under work experience is the creation of everything from nothing by his word. And that is something we should marvel at and we should praise him for. And that is what we find David doing in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if you're there on page 540, it is a song about Genesis 1. And we'll use it as a way into Genesis 1. You'll see Psalm 8 begins and ends with this same refrain. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why is that? Well, verse 1 continues, you've set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. So this world, this universe didn't come about by chance. It's not an accident. It is God's handiwork. It is the work of his fingers. He made it. As the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you've got a finger in Genesis, just to see chapter 2, verse 2. So the creation account in Genesis, it ends in 2, verse 2, saying that on the seventh day, God finished his work. See the emphasis on his work. He finished his work that he had done. So the God revealed to us in the first chapter of the Bible is a God at work. It's a God on the job. A God creating everything. And he made not just the physical universe, he made all the living creatures, the animals, the birds, everything. And he made us, made human beings. So Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. And so he made man from the dust and he made woman from his rib. We're not just cosmic accidents. We're not just some random chemicals in a bag of skin which emerged by chance from the primeval soup. But rather, in the words of Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So that's God's work of creation. But what then? Genesis 2:2, as we've said, says that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Job done. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Job done. Or we could say, that bit of the job done. God has actually been hard at work ever since. Those of you in growth group studying John's Gospel, you'll have come across in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus saying, my Father is working until now. What's he doing? What's this work that he's been doing since creating? Well, he's been lovingly ruling over the creation. That's what he's been doing, lovingly ruling over it. So God didn't sort of just make everything and then disappear somewhere. He didn't sort of wind up the watch of the universe and then go off somewhere else. He lovingly rules over the world that he has made. So if you've got a finger in Psalm 8, Psalm 8 begins praising God as the Lord, capital letters, that's his name, our Lord, and that's a title. So it's saying that he's the ruler. He lovingly cares for and he rules over his creation day by day. That is the work that God is constantly engaged in. And if he didn't do it, if he wasn't doing this work, moment by moment, everything would collapse. Now, in Genesis 1, you can see this work of God lovingly ruling over the creation. It starts in 1:29, where God lovingly provides food for the man. So he doesn't just leave him to it, tell him to fend for himself, provides for him. We get to chapter 2, verse 5, and it refers to God causing it to rain on the land. So it rains because God sends the rain. He's lovingly ruling over his creation. And Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm that talks about this loving rule. It says about God that you cause the grass to grow. But God, grass doesn't just grow automatically. God causes it to grow as the loving ruler. The same psalm in verse 27 says that all the creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you take away their breath, they die. So God's the loving ruler over the creatures, providing for them day by day. So God is intimately involved with his creation, moment by moment, lovingly ruling over the world that he has created. Now you remember Jesus says in Matthew 10:29 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. He's that involved with his creation moment by moment. And Jesus in Matthew 5:45, he sees it as an expression of the Father's loving rule, that it says he makes his sun rise and he sends the rain. And so when we're thinking about work, we need to begin with God. That the Lord God revealed to us in the Bible is not some deity who's just sort of lounging around doing nothing all day. He is a worker. And the work that he has done in creation and the work that he is doing, even right now as I speak, in lovingly ruling over the creation, is awesome. This past week, I finally switched to Google Chrome on my home computer. And when I downloaded this, a screen suddenly popped up saying, "You're awesome." It's all it takes. And this is telling us God is awesome. God is awesome. His work declares that loud and clear. As the song goes, we sometimes sing, "Indescribable, uncontainable, you are awesome, God." Now, what is the right response to him? Well, it's the response of David in Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So to acknowledge him as the creator and the loving ruler of everything. To acknowledge and praise him as our ruler, my ruler, personally. And if we're wise, we'll be people who do that. It is the fool, the Bible says, who says there is no God. And what a terrible thing it is to live in God's world and to ignore him. And what folly that is, to see the sun rise each day and not to thank him for that. To breathe and not to acknowledge the one who gives you every breath you take. What a folly that is. But what about our work? What about our work? I mean, God's work is very impressive. It should lead us to acknowledge, to praise him as our creator and our ruler. But what has any of this got to do with our work? On holiday in Sweden over New Year, I went out one starry night. It's dark out there in the place where we were. And I just lay down outside on the ground. It was nice, wrapped up warm. And just spent some time lying down, just looking at the stars. It's just beautiful. It's stuff you don't see in London because of the light pollution. And there's the night sky filled with billions of stars, billions of miles away. And the distances, it just blows your mind. You can't take it in. And it makes us seem so insignificant. Well, David had that same sort of starry night moment. David the psalmist, he had the same experience looking up at the stars. If you're in Psalm 8 verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" See, we seem so tiny, so insignificant on this speck of dust. And yet, verse 5 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." God has made us for a purpose. And that purpose is not just to know him, but to do something for him. So our purpose is not just to be, but to do. We've been given a task to do. And that verse 5 tells us what the task is. It is to have dominion over what God has made. So to rule his world. Now, of course, God himself, he continues to exercise his loving rule. But he wants us as people, as his image bearers, as those uniquely made in his image, he wants us to rule with him and under his authority. He wants us to share his rule. Now, it isn't as if, you know, God needs help and he couldn't do it on his own. But the point is that God delights to share this privilege of ruling with us. So, you know, I mean, sometimes our five-year-old Hattie comes to me and she says, you know, I want to do the washing up. And, of course, I let her help me do the washing up if I'm doing it. She's on holiday. But, you know, it doesn't make the job any easier. You know, it makes it harder, in fact. It takes a lot more time. It's not as if I need her help to do it and can't do it myself. But as a father, it's a delight to share the job with her and let her have this responsibility with me and under me. And it's the same sort of idea with our Heavenly Father. What a staggering privilege and responsibility it is to rule with and for and under this awesome Lord whose name is majestic in all the earth. To have this Lord basically say to us, look, this wonderful world that I've made, I want you to look after it for me and with me. I want you to rule over it under me as the sons of God. I want you to rule over it under me as the Son of God, Jesus, does. Because you see, this Psalm 8 and the rule it speaks of there is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. It's actually quoted in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 8, which tells us that by his resurrection and his exaltation, Jesus, as the perfect man, is ruling, as Psalm 8 says, we were created to do. And one day, if we're God's people, we will perfectly rule with him in the age to come. But it is the purpose for which we were created even now to rule over this creation. Now, you may be thinking still, well, what on earth has this got anything to do with our work? And to see this, we need to turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26, God says of the first people that he made, let them have dominion. So the language of Psalm 8, let them have dominion. But the question is, how was this first man to exercise this dominion? How was he to actually exercise this rule in practice? What did it look like in practice? Well, 2:15 tells us. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So the first man ruled over God's creation by working and keeping the garden in which God had put him, by cultivating, by developing the natural world. So his rule was expressed in the work that God gave him to do. So God didn't put Adam in the garden to spend all his days sunbathing and reading the Sunday papers, but he put him there to work. So this tells us that God has set things up as a partnership, albeit obviously not an equal partnership, but he set things up as a partnership. So God planted this garden in Eden. He watered it with rain. But God arranged things so that it needed the man to work it. So chapter 2, verse 5, for example, of Genesis says that no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. That's God's part. And there was no man to work the ground. So see there how he made man's work a vital link in the chain. Psalm 104:14, on a similar theme, it says that of God, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food. See the important role of our work there, that if food is going to be brought forth, the cultivating work of man is required. And basically, in that first garden in Eden, we see in microcosm how the whole world is to function under God. And we see the place and we see the importance of our work under God. So what we've got is this, that God, the creator and the loving ruler, he does his work of providing the natural resources and the raw material and he makes things grow. But his people ruling under him, they do their work as developer, and cultivator. And both of those are necessary. So both the divine work and the human work are necessary if the world is to function as God intends. They go hand in hand. And so, to give some examples of this, the Bible tells us that God gives us our daily bread, and that is wonderfully true. But there would be nothing popping up in your toaster in the morning if it wasn't for hard work by people. The hard work of the farmer and the baker and the truck driver and the team at Tesco's. Have you ever thought about that? All the work that's involved to get that toast popping up in your toaster in the morning. Lots of different people have been hard at work for that journey of the wheat standing in the fields to get it to being toast on my plate. Or think about wool. You know, God gives us wool. But think of the work required to get that wool off the back of the sheep onto your back in the form of a winter coat and all the stages involved. God provides iron ore, but it needs the work of man to mine it deep underground and to turn it into a useful metal for building skyscrapers. God gives us sound. It's a wonderful gift from God. But man's work is needed to rearrange those sounds and to put them together into music. God gives the raw material for medicines, and it's God who brings healing. But it needs pharmacists to put those raw materials together, to mix these medicines together, and it needs doctors to use their skill in prescribing, in diagnosing and prescribing, and so on. So do you see, this is where our work fits in. Now, this is the point of it. It's part of this divine human collaboration that God has set up, in which we rule the world under him. And so our work is necessary. It's really important if the world is to function as God has intended. And so you can trace the development and the diversification of work as you read through the Genesis account. And as society grows. So by Genesis 4:2, we've got Cain, who's working the ground. And then Abel, his brother, is doing something different. He's a keeper of sheep. 4:20. We then meet a guy called Jabal, who we're told is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We meet Jubal, who it says was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, so music. Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, so metalwork. So you see how work diversifies as society grows. And basically, if now, you know, if you rented a hot air balloon and you flew over London next Wednesday, what would you see as you looked down? You'd see millions of people at work doing a wonderful variety of jobs. You see shop assistants and office workers and doctors, car mechanics, cleaners, traffic wardens, musicians, actors, and police with loud hailers telling you to land your balloon or be shot down. And it's all necessary. So human society and culture, it runs on work. And if tomorrow we all just gave up our jobs and we downed tools and we all headed for the beach, you know, not only would it be a nightmare finding a parking space in Frinton, but there'd be total meltdown within a few weeks. And of course, that is why going on strike is such a powerful weapon. And so you see, work is part of God's good design. And when we're doing our different jobs, we're not wasting our lives. We're doing what God actually created us to do in the first place. It's part of how we serve him. It's part of how we worship him. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for work is the same word as the word for worship or serve. So work is an expression of our loving rule under God. We cultivate the world, we develop the world under God. And as we're doing that, we're also loving other people, aren't we? It's a loving rule. How is that? Well, it's because our work doesn't just benefit us, it benefits other people. Our work contributes to the common good. It contributes to the good of society. So when I was writing this talk, our 70-year-old Reuben comes up into my study with a Lego plane. And he said, beaming, he said, "Look at what I have made. Look at what I've made." And, you know, he'd taken this pile of Lego bricks and he'd designed something, he'd built something himself from them, and he was chuffed to bits. You see how made in the image of God, of Creator God, we want to create. We want to make things, we want to organise them and build and develop, and we get pleasure in that. But one day, Reuben, when he grows up, he'll use his God-given gifts to work and maybe design and build houses or bridges or planes, I don't know, who knows. And then he'll be working not just for his own pleasure, but he'll be using those gifts to benefit other people. You see, when we do a job, we earn money, don't we? What's the point of the money? Well, the point of the money is we support ourselves and our families. That benefits other people. That's actually a loving thing to do because it stops us being a burden on other people and a burden on society. Paul makes this point in 2 Thessalonians 3:8. He says, we worked day and night that we might not be a burden on any of you. And we can use that money we earn to give and to support those in need, and that's a loving thing to do. But the work itself is also loving in that the work we do benefits other people. We may be providing goods or services for others, or we're creating a stable and just society through our work. And of course, this is one reason why unemployment can be so hard to cope with, because you feel like you're not making any contribution and you're just being a drain on society. I was listening to something on the radio where one young guy was being interviewed, and this poor young guy had been unemployed for 5 years since finishing school. This was up in Salford. And he'd just been given an apprenticeship doing plastering and joinery in a housing project in Salford. And he said this. He said, I feel like I'm doing something and I'm playing a role in the world now. I feel like I'm doing something, I'm playing a role in the world now. You see, that is what we were created for. So work was designed by God to be a way in which we serve God and we exercise our loving rule under him, cultivating, developing the world's resources and loving others. And because of the way God has set things up, work is a big feature of our daily lives. And of course, it's not just about having a paid job, but also just daily life involves plenty of unpaid work just to keep things running. This is how God has set things up. So yesterday, for example, I had to spend some time in the garden in the afternoon cutting down some brambles which were overgrowing from our back garden over the wall onto the sort of riverside walkway by our house and was a danger to pedestrians and would get them in the face and all sorts. So I had to work away, sawing off these branches and then filling the car with them and taking them to local recycling. While I was doing all that work, my wife Lena was working away hard in the kitchen, taking the raw materials she'd bought and making them into some wonderful meal. So work is part of our daily lives, not just our paid jobs, but all this unpaid work as well. Now, the fact that God has set things up to function like this, it tells us that work is a good thing. It's a good thing. Work is a blessing. It's not a curse. Work is ordained by God before the fall. And God wants us to enjoy our work. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. It's a gift from God to be used in his service. It's something to thank God for. It's something to enjoy under him. But if we're going to get this enjoyment, this satisfaction from the work that we do, as God intended, we need to be doing it for him. We need to be consciously seeing our work as an expression of our loving rule under him and serving him in it. And so, you know, even as I was doing this little job of driving to the tip yesterday with these brambles in the back of the car, it makes a difference if even just doing a job like that, if I'm doing it conscious of God and doing it for him and see it in the context of the bigger picture. Paul writes to Christian slaves in Colossians 3:24, and he says this to Christian slaves. He says, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, once we get this framework of understanding in place, and once we see where our work fits in, it really makes a difference. It makes a difference to our motivation in work, and it also makes a difference to the way we go about our work. Can I ask you, is that how you see your work, whether paid or unpaid? Do you see it as a way in which you're serving the Lord? There are three common misconceptions you come across which I think prevent us from seeing our work in this way. Number one is the full-time fallacy. So this says that Christians serving the Lord are only those in full-time paid gospel work, like me. So the medieval church taught this divide, this sacred-secular divide. So in the medieval church you had the monks and nuns, they were doing the sacred work, and the rest of the people, they were just doing secular work that didn't really matter. And it actually took the Reformation to rediscover that you could serve God sweeping the floor. But this old divided mentality, it still lives on. And you find Christians thinking, well, you know, I'm just in secular employment, doesn't really matter. The pastor teaches the missionaries, they're the ones serving the Lord full time. A second misconception is the caring confusion. This says that Christians serving the Lord are only those in caring professions. But when workers from the Inland Revenue and from the army, when they came to John the Baptist in Luke 3, he didn't tell them to leave their jobs and go and do something more worthwhile. He told them to go back and to be godly soldiers and godly tax collectors. And when God became flesh, he spent the first 15 years of his working life as a carpenter doing manual labour. And the third misconception is what we could call spiritual schizophrenia. That sometimes this sacred-secular divide, it runs right through a Christian's life. So if you ask them, you know, how are you serving the Lord at the moment? They'd say to you, well, I'm teaching in Sunday school. Whereas you see work is in a completely different compartment in their minds. If you can serve the Lord as a first century slave, you can serve the Lord in any job, providing it's not illegal or immoral. So if you're a thief, Ephesians 4:28 tells you, you should no longer steal, but rather labour, doing honest work with your own hands, so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. And if that is you, if I could have my bike back, please, I'd be very grateful. If you have a choice of jobs, I guess the question is, what jobs, what criteria should you use in choosing? Well, you could look at the gifts that God has given you, and you could ask, how could I best use the gifts God has given me to serve other people in God's world as I rule the world under God? But I think the thing to avoid is to choose a job simply because it's high pay and it's high status, even though you hate the work and you're not really kitted out to do it. So the biblical perspective is to see our work as a way in which we're serving God as an expression of loving rule. But obviously to have this perspective, we need first of all to know this God as our creator and as our ruler. And if that isn't you yet, that would be the place for you to start. But if that is us, it may be more a case for some of us of actually joining up the dots and maybe being a bit more conscious in our daily life, in our working life, of the purpose of our work and actually doing it for the Lord. But briefly as we close and before we leave Genesis, let's just spend a moment on marriage, because it is actually connected in with this loving rule that God has created us for. So if you're in Genesis 2, if you look at verse 18, 2:18, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." God saw that the man needed a helper in this task he'd been given of ruling the world under God. And so God created woman. And he brings them together in marriage. So 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So yesterday, Ed from the barge and Kirsten had the joy of getting married. And the purpose of them getting married, this tells us, is that together they might better serve God in his world. And so if you are married, don't just devote yourself to cultivating the garden in your job. Cultivate your marriage. God wants us to invest time and energy and commitment in that relationship, and not just to devote ourselves to our jobs and to neglect our spouse. So being married to your job, as you sometimes hear people say, oh yeah, he's married to his job. she's married to a job. That is not a Christian option. Now, if you're not married, where does this leave you? Well, I mean, you can still rejoice in God as the Creator. You can still serve Him. And of course, we see that in Jesus, who was single. But this is why God has given us marriage. It's to help us in this task. And the other way that marriage helps us in this task of ruling the world under God is found in Genesis 1:28. 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." So to rule the world, more people are needed. More gardeners, if you like, are needed to cultivate the garden under God. And so one of the purposes of marriage is to produce children. People who will rejoice in the Lord as their creator and their ruler and serve Him in His world. Bearing children, nurturing children, that is hard work. It's time consuming, it's exhausting, but we see here how vitally important it is in God's purposes. And as Christians, we should have a higher view of this work than those around us in society do, because we have this biblical understanding. It is hard work, and we need to hold in high esteem, and we need to support people in it and encourage them in it. So this, it adds another dimension, doesn't it, to our understanding of work. That there is also this unpaid work of cultivating a marriage and raising a family, which is part of serving God in His world. It's part of ruling the world under Him, and a really important part. Now on this, of course, not all couples can have children, and that is a sadness for them. But for those who can, it's something we should encourage and we should support. That is to say that children are not an inconvenience to be avoided. They are potential mini rulers under God. They are more gardeners, if you like. But if they're to be that, they need to be taught about the Creator, that they might know Him and love Him and serve Him in His world. The story is told of a conversation in a medieval stonemason's yard. Visitor asks three stonemasons what they're doing. The first said, "I'm cutting a stone." The second answered, "I'm earning my living." But the third held his head high and he said, "I'm building a cathedral." And John Stott commented, "He looked beyond his tools and his wages to the ultimate end that he was serving." Well, may we have this same perspective in our daily work, whether it's working in the home, bringing up children, running a household, or maybe in the office or the classroom or the hospital. Serving the Lord, our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth, and who has made us to have dominion under Him.